Good morning, everybody. This morning, we're going to be back in Mark. We're in Mark chapter 14. We'll be looking at the first 11 verses. That's page 496 in your pew Bible, the Bible that's in front of you. If you're here this morning and you don't have a Bible, take one of those. Take a pew Bible home with you. It's our gift to you. We want you to have a copy of God's Word or His microphone, if you will, with you to read and to hear from Him. But Mark chapter 14, this begins now the passion of Jesus, or the suffering of Jesus. It is the longest chapter in Mark. And what we will see in Mark in this chapter is the abandonment of Jesus. And this morning, these first 11 verses, it's kind of almost like status quo in Jerusalem, right? And so we'll unpack that a little bit. But then following that, next week we're looking at the institution of the Passover with the disciples. And then after next week, you just see this very kind of systematic abandonment of Jesus, where people are defecting away from him. It starts with the religious leaders, then it's the nation, then you see his disciples, and then ultimately get to the Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? But this all begins with Judas and his plots. And Judas was an intimate, he was an insider, right? He traveled with Jesus for 3 years, right? Learning from him, hearing from him, right? But something changes now with Judas, or maybe nothing has really changed, but his heart now begins to be revealed, is probably a better way to say that. But you see this contrast this morning between Judas and then this woman, right? This woman who was on the outside. So you have Judas who's on the inside, who travels with Jesus, and you have this woman who was more on the outside. Remember, women were marginalized in that society. They didn't have a whole lot of authority. They weren't thought of very highly. So a woman would have been on the outside. But yet this man, Judas, on the inside, who was on the inside, was kind of a treacherous guy. But this woman, there was a sense of devotion. And we've seen this this idea before of outsiders versus insiders in the book of Mark. And for a lot of times, those who are on the outside, kind of looking in, seem to have a better understanding and recognize who Jesus is more than the ones that are on the inside, which I think is absolutely fascinating. But both of these people, both Judas and this woman, sacrifice faith. Judas, in the worst sense, right? Out of praise for man, possibly, out of just of greed for money, right? He sacrificed faith, but yet this woman sacrificed for faith. And in a sense, like, there was no cost too great for her. So we're going to unpack this, and we'll look at this dynamic this morning. So Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11 says this. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Breads. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth, him being Jesus, and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at a table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them or for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity you give us to be here, to gather and to worship, Lord, and to hear your words. But I'm thankful that your word is truth. I'm thankful that there is power in your word. And you have given us all that we need for life and godliness. And this is one thing that you have given us. Well, so I pray that we hear from your word this morning. What is for us to hear means that our hearts and minds and ears need to be open, because your word is speaking. Lord, so I pray that you would help us to set aside the distractions of this day, Lord, of the week that was, or maybe the week that's coming, Lord, just to sit and to hear from you this morning. Lord, may your word do its work in our hearts, and I pray this in your name. Amen. So this is, these first 11 verses, this is a sandwich structure. Again, we've seen this in Mark, where you have an idea. Mark starts writing. He's writing about the plot to kill Jesus with the chief priests. And then it closes. Those last two verses are Judas and his willingness to betray Jesus. And in the middle of that betrayal piece, he sticks Jesus being anointed in Bethany. Right? So that it's a sandwich structure. But always in those, the meat, the theology, right? The take-home piece is in the middle. Right? It's an Oreo cookie. Right? You want the cream in the Oreo cookie. Right? And so that is what we will be looking at. But we need to talk about the two other pieces. We need to talk about verses 1 and 2 and verses 10 and 11. But we're going to spend a lot of time looking at the middle passage, verses 3 through 9. But those first two verses, right, it's the 2 days before the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so this is like the high point in the Jewish religion, in the Israelites' faith and in their life. And it's remembering that God saving his people, getting his people out of Egypt. And it's the Feast of Unleavened Bread is tacked on to that. And that's just that hasty departure. So it's a recognizing, it's a week or 8 day remembrance of what God has done for or did for his people coming out of, getting them out of Egypt. But you have these chief priests and these scribes, right, who are seeking, right, how to arrest Jesus by stealth and to kill him. And now this is not, right, a public decision at this point. Right? This is a political decision. This is an official decision by a group of men, right? And they're working, right, kind of covertly. Right? But they've always been seeking, right, a way to get rid of Jesus. But this is nothing new, but they've kind of ramped it up a little bit. Right? And what we read this, right, because that word seeking, how, right, that is, right, here's some Greek for you. That's in the imperfect tense, okay, which means it's an ongoing activity, which means that they always have been seeking how to get rid of Jesus, how to rid themselves of him. But now they want to arrest him, they want to seize him, and they're going to do this by stealth. They're going to use trickery. They're going to lie. They're going to be deceitful. Right? They're going to say things that are flat-out lies. They're going to say things that, well, might be true. They're not going to tell the whole story, right? But they're looking for a way to underhandedly, sneakily get rid of him, and they want to kill him. Right? And that kill him, right, here's some more Greek for you, is a subjunctive verb. Right? It's in the subjunctive mood, which it's a verb that means it's loaded with kind of hope and desire. So they've been ongoing, right, trying to, how do we get rid of him? And then that mood is they're hoping and desiring to kill him. Right? So those two verses, right, just kind of ooze with deception, right, with violence. Right? There's really nothing savory in what the chief priests and the scribes are seeking to do. But they recognize that they have to move, they'd be really careful. Right? Because this is the Passover, after all. And so the population of Jerusalem has absolutely swollen. The city is jam-packed with people. Right? It's kind of like Booth Bay during tourist season. Right? Same idea. Like all of a sudden it's like boom, right? There's a bunch of people that usually aren't here. Well, they're here now. And you can't really move through the town that easily, right? And it's frustrating. Right? But it's the same kind of idea. And so they know that, boy, if we do this kind of publicly, like we're gonna have a problem on our hands. There's gonna be riots, because there's a ton of people here, right? And emotions are already kind of running high because of the importance of the festival, what's happening in the city. So we have to really, it's got to be the right time at the right place. And so they're sneaky. And then all of a sudden, right, Mark kind of changes the tone of his writing, and he goes back and he talks about this time when Jesus was in Bethany, and he's in the house of Simon the leper, and he's reclining at a table, and a woman comes with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard, and it's very costly, and she breaks the flask and pours it over Jesus' heads, right? And there were some there who said to themselves indignantly, she's wasted the ointment. Boy, we could have put that to good use. We could have sold that and put that money to good use. We could have fed the poor. Right? But Jesus scolds them and tells them to leave her alone and not to trouble her because she's done a beautiful thing. And that you're always going to have the poor with you. You'll always have an opportunity to do good to them. Right? But you're not always going to have me. And that she was faithful. She did what she could. And then she anointed his body before his burial, and that what she did, whenever the gospel is proclaimed, this is fascinating, right? This act that this woman did, it needs to be told in memory of her. It's a fascinating account. It's fascinating. So you have this insider outsider, right? You're Bethany's outside of Jerusalem, right? Now you have Simon the leper, all right? So lepers were like the ultimate outsider, right? And then you have a woman, right? So you have this, but yet they seem to get it. And then you have the disciples who are indignant and say that you wasted money, you wasted an opportunity to take care of the poor. Now, Mark doesn't name the woman, but if you go to John chapter 12, verse 3, John identifies the woman as Mary. The sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. I remember Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, right? So there's Mary and Martha, right? Martha's the busybody, always got to be working, right? Mary would sit at the feet of Jesus, right? And so this is a familiar setting. This is a familiar home and a familiar place for Jesus to be, right? And Simon the leper is there. Right? And maybe Simon, maybe Jesus healed Simon, right, earlier on. Right? But I think he's named because, there's a bunch of Simons running around back in that day. But Simon the leper and from Bethany, right, you could go have a conversation. You could probably find him and have a conversation like, what really happened in the house? And so it's a way to fact check almost. But so you have this thing, and the setting is fascinating because they're reclining at a table. So put yourself in that house. Okay? And Jesus is there and he's eating and he's reclining and he's mixing it up with people you shouldn't mix it up with, a leper. You shouldn't be in the house of a leper. Okay, he's healed, but still, he's a leper, right? And so, but he's there to the point where he's reclining at this table, right? So it's a low table, right? And when you recline at a table to eat, right, you're kind of leaning on one side on your elbow and your head's like right at the table and you're eating and your feet are out from the table. So you have to put yourself there and then realize that all of a sudden this woman comes in, Mary comes in, which is an issue because women, you don't interrupt time of fellowship with men. That's breaking Jewish etiquette, unless you're serving them. But you just don't come walking into a room where men are eating and reclining at a table. But Mary did, right? And she takes this alabaster flask, which is, that's expensive, and there's this ointment of pure nards, which was really expensive, probably from India, right? And it probably was a family heirloom because women didn't work. And so she wouldn't have had an opportunity to make enough money to purchase something like that. So it could have been a family item. But she comes walking in with this expensive container, with this expensive ointment, right, a family heirloom, and what does she do? She breaks it, right? And she pours it over his head as he's like reclining at the table eating. You've got to put yourself there, right? And it's fascinating. So Mary had such a love and a devotion, right, for Jesus and for who he was and who he is and what he's done, that he's like, she's breaking a flask, right, so that you can't use it again, right? And she's pouring this, I mean, she's not dropping it on him, she's pouring it on his head. And it was dramatic, right? It was really like impulsive, most likely, right? And it should have spoke volumes to the room. It should have been an example to those men who were sitting around the table eating with Jesus. But yet we read in verse 4 that there were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? Right? They were angry. Right? They were indignant. We've seen indignant before. Right? Chapter 10, verse 41, the other disciples were indignant, right, at James and John when they asked Jesus, like, hey, give us something. We want to sit at your right hand and we want to sit at your left hand. And the other disciples became indignant. Right? They were angry. Right? Jesus became indignant in chapter 10, verse 14, when the people weren't allowing the children to come to him. Right? He became indignant because they were hindering the children. So we've seen this. Right, and now these men in the room, right, they confirm, right, that this was an expensive ointment. Right? It could have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Okay, well, a denarii is a day's wage. So 300 denarii is 300 days worth of work, which was basically a year. So this woman comes in, Mary comes in, breaks the flask, pours this ointment on Jesus' head, right? Expensive, a year's wage. And they're saying, well, cheapers, man, we could have used that to feed the poor. Right? Her actions, what is up with this woman? Right? Wasteful, irresponsible. And so they scold her. Right, and they scold her, and it literally is they flared their nostrils in anger. And I don't know if you can get more intense than flaring your nostrils in anger, but this is what these men were doing as they were speaking to her and as they were scolding her. And when I would get angry as a child, as a kid, especially my brother, my older brother, but when I would get angry, I would grit my teeth. Like to the point where, like, my teeth would hurt. I would get so, like, right? Maybe my nostrils flared when I did that. I don't know. But that's the intense anger that is coming out of these men towards this woman, towards Mary. And, boy, doesn't that not just, like, condemn her, right? And condemn her gift? Right? She's doing this just out of love and devotion to Jesus, and they're just bang, they're just demeaning her and denigrating what she has done. And you know what? It also demeans Jesus. Right? Because they're saying that he's unworthy of the gift that she's given. He's not worthy to receive such extravagance. And I think we see here, right, this fascinating dynamic where there's never a problem, or very rarely, it's probably changing now, where, like, religion in moderation is okay. Right? You do your thing over here, and that's okay. Just don't encroach on me. Right? So moderation is okay. Right? But once you start getting, like, too much religion, too fanatical, maybe, or too passionate, right, that's when we start seeing, right, pushback. Well, we see it here, right? If she had come in with this ointment and just taken the top off the flask and maybe put a few drops on his head and then capped it back up and walked out, probably not that big of a deal. Right? But no, but she didn't do that, right? It was in excess. Right? And so we see this in our world today. The world has no problem, right, with, I mean, you can never have too much money. You can never have too much wealth. You can never have too much power. You can never have too much influence, too much, you name it. Right? But when it comes to religion, right, it gets touchy. And we see that here with Jesus' disciples becoming indignant, right, and denigrating what this woman had done for Jesus out of love for him, this gift. And so Jesus turns, right, and he tells them to leave her alone. Right? Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. Right? And Mary's work, what she did, right, it was beautiful because it was impulsive. Right? Out of devotion for Jesus and for who he was, right? And so it's just she was like almost like she couldn't help herself. Right? She's breaking etiquette. She's doing all these things because he's there. And she responds. Right? It really wasn't practical, but it put Jesus first. Right? And there was a tremendous cost to it. And so this thing that she's done, it was really kind of simple, but yet it was total. It was complete. And there's just this real love and devotion that she was showing, and the value of that gift to Jesus. It shows how much she values Jesus, right? And extravagance, right? She's recognizing who he is and what he's all about. And he's worth this. He's worth a year's wage for this ointment to be poured on him. It comes from the heart. Right, that has to be driven by your heart. And so Mary's gift, it's beautiful because I think it's showing her heart and where her heart is when it comes to Jesus. But yet the disciples, right, they judge, right, by appearance. You waste it. Just like, no, it's beautiful. Right? It's a beautiful thing that she has done. So Jesus is seeing her heart. And they say, he goes on in verse 7, right? He kind of pushes in on their, well, we could have given it to the poor, and he kind of pushes. And he says, well, you always have the poor with you. Right? And whatever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. Okay? That had to sting a little bit. Right? But the point is not that you neglect the needs of the poor. Right? That's not the point. The point is, there's always going to be, right, poor people. There's always going to be people that need help. They're always going to be there. Right? It's a part of living of life. It's part of living in a sin-cursed world. There's going to be people in need and people who need help. They're always going to be there. That opportunity is not going to go away. You don't have to look very far, right, to find that. Right? And yes, you're obligated to that. But in this moment, right, that takes second seats. Right? There's something bigger that has happened here. Right? Because we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. And we're to love our neighbor as ourself. But loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength fuels us to be able to love our neighbor. And so like the disciples had it backwards. Now he's worth a year's wage. And there's something incomparable about Jesus and who he is and what he has done. It has to start there, and then taking care of loving your neighbor, right, that just happens because of your understanding who Jesus is and who God is and what he has done for us. And he puts himself out there, right? He really, like, what he's basically saying, right, is, right, that he, Jesus, is above, right, the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. He's positioned himself. So what's he saying? He's saying, well, you're to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I'm above that love your neighbor as yourself, so that makes me God. Right? And so, like, he's pushing them. And again, they're on the inside. They're his disciples. They have been with him for 3 years, listening to him, watching him, hearing him teach. Right? But yet you have Mary, who's on the outside, who gets it and who understands and sacrifices greatly for him. Right? And it's nearly the same words, right, that Jesus used, right, when the woman in the temple gave the two smallest coins that she had. It's nearly the same words. Right? And although, right, you have the two smallest coins, right, that were in circulation in the day, right, and you have a year's wage, this ointment, this flask, right, the value of those things is rather large. But it's the same commendation from Jesus. Right? The woman gave all that she had. This woman gave, right? And she's commended. Mary's commended for what she has given us. It's the same thing. The value doesn't matter. Right? It's the heart that matters. So it's not about the value of the gift, right? It's about where's your heart. And he goes on and he says that she has anointed him for beforehand for burial. And there's no way, right, that Mary would have understood that. Right? There's no way. Right, but Jesus is pointing. Remember, he's been telling them he's going to die. He's going to be handed over. He's predicted this now three times, and things are starting to unroll here and unravel. And it's going to pick up steam now, starting on chapter 14, moving forward. But Jesus knew what was coming. He knew why he was in Jerusalem. He knew why he was there. And he knew that God had a plan for him. And he was going to fulfill that plan perfectly. And truly I say to you, whenever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. He's looking, right? He's looking beyond his death. He's looking beyond his resurrection. Like, he's recognizing, he's telling him, like, this is all part of the plan. This is it. Yes, it's my birth, it's my life, it's my ministry, but it's also my death and my resurrection, and it will be my ascension, and the gospel will be told. So when I'm in heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on your behalf, right? The gospel will be proclaimed, right? And this woman's example, Mary's example, must be told. The gospel calls us to a life of sold-out commitment to Jesus, regardless of the cost. It's a commitment that has great cost. A broken flask, ointments that cost a year's wages, but the reward is tremendous. Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 38. And Jesus called the crowd to him with his disciples, and he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" The answer, nothing. "What can a man give in return for his soul?" Absolutely nothing. If you think you can, it's a bad deal. Right? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. There is a cost. But the cost, we can't get hung up on the cost. We need to be committed and faithful. And sometimes it's going to seem impulsive. And sometimes people are going to be like, what a waste. Right? But the reward far outweighs the cost, and we're called to live that way and have that commitment. We need to live with a sense of urgency. Pursuing holiness, taking our sin seriously, and when we talk, right, when we talk to people about our faith, and when we share the gospel with them, right, we have to talk about that commitment. Right? That's Mary. Her love for Jesus, right? It was just the cost didn't matter. It's the same thing. I mean, being a Christian is not a call to a life of ease and kind of half-heartedness. Right? No, it's a commitment. It's being completely sold out, and we're willing to sacrifice whatever it is might be on this earth for Jesus and for the gospel. And that's what happens, right? When you experience the power of God in the gospel in your life, right? That has to be the response. Right? That has to be the response. And so we're kind of left there. Right? We're kind of left there. Like Mark stops. And then he goes back, and then he says, in verses 10 and 11, and then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So you're left with this, like, commitment, and then you hear about Judas, who was with him, who heard him speak, who heard him teach, who saw the miracles and saw the healings and saw him cast out demons and hear him saying he's the Son of God, and he's heard all of this. But he's not committed. Right? His purpose, right, is to betray Jesus. He went to them for no other reason, right, than to betray Jesus. And as I was studying it this week, it's fascinating because people try to, like, give Judas, like, well, you know, he went to them to, like, arrange a meeting so they could have a conversation, and deal with the theology issues. I don't see that, right? It's pretty clear, right, that he went, right, to them in order to betray Jesus. And I think one of the, it's such a bitter phrase, right, in Mark's gospel, right, in verse 11, when they heard this, when the chief priests and scribes heard what Judas wanted to do, right, they were glad. This treachery made them glad. They were in this state of like, hey, our plan's coming together. Right? We couldn't do this publicly, but now we have somebody like who's come in here and who's willing to do this, right? On the down low, like it's not gonna, like our plan is coming together, and it made them glad. They needed somebody like Judas. Right? They needed somebody who knew, like, who was with Jesus and who knew how he moved and knew kind of how he lived and what his tendencies were, right? They needed someone like Judas who could say, hey, this is where he's going next. He's going to be here, right? Like, so they needed an informant. They needed somebody like him, and he sought, right? He sought again. That's that imperfect tense. So this ongoing activity where he just sought an opportunity. He was always had his eyes open and his ears open and was just looking for a way. Okay, how can I make this all come together? So he's not, Judas is not a victim of circumstances. Right? His purpose was to betray him. Right? And that the verb betray him, it's the last words in verse 11 in the Greek. Right? And guess what? Betray is in the subjunctive mood, which means it has a sense of hope and a sense of desire. And so he's seeking a way, ongoing, looking for a way to betray him. And it's his hope and his desire to be able to fulfill that. But yet you have in between this, you have Mary, right, who anoints Jesus. And so I think there's only two responses, right? There's only two ways that you can respond to Jesus, right? You can respond to him like Judas, right? Or you can respond to him like Mary. There's no either you're with him or you're against him. There's no middle ground, right? Jesus creates division, right? He forces you to make a decision, right? Do you believe or do you not believe? Are you in or are you out? He forces that. Is it Laodicea? Who was lukewarm in Revelation? What's God do? He spits them out of their mouth. Right? You're either in or you're out. You're hot or you're cold. Where's your allegiance? Where's your commitment? Are you counting the cost here? Does the cost really matter? Right. So it's this idea of complete sacrifice and being in, and that's the response that Jesus wants. And so we have to ask ourselves these questions, right? We have to ask ourselves, right? So is my devotion to Jesus costing me anything? If it's not costing you something, then, right? That should force you to like think, right? Because there's a cost. Jesus makes it clear there's a cost, right? Is there ever any hardship, right, in following Jesus? Look at your life. Is there ever any hardship? Is there any inconvenience? Right? It was not easy for Mary to walk into that room, break Jewish custom, break the flask, pour it on his head, and hear the words from the disciples scolding her, nostrils flared in anger. She didn't care. She didn't mind about the cost. Right? Is there inconvenience? Right? And Jesus says, right, that Mary did what she could. Right? Do we do that same thing? Right, do we do what we can? So Mary's example shows us, right, that Jesus wants something beautiful from us. He wants it from a pure heart motive, right? And sometimes that's going to be really kind of spontaneous and not make a whole lot of sense to other people around, but that's what Jesus wants, right? He wants that sold out devotion. It's got to be prompted by the Holy Spirit. It's got to be for God's glory. Jesus wants us to put him before anything else and anyone else. He wants us to do what we can by his grace, by the goodness of God. He wants every last drop. He wants our devotion. He wants us to be informed, like just by who he is. He's incomparable. Right? That's what Jesus wants from us. And maybe think of Philippians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's a cost. And having been found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's a cost. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's devotion. And we can read that and we can hear that and think, boy, what, you know, Jesus had that devotion and that's great, but you know, he still has like a crazy amount of devotion towards you even now. Right? Maybe this is why we repeated the catechism, right? He's sitting at the right hand interceding. He still cares. He's still really, really devoted to you. He cares deeply for you. And so we have to wrestle with this, because, right, if I'm honest with you, and I love being honest with you, I do not have that devotion. I am not sold out. Crazy, huh? And I don't think I'm getting some weird looks, but I don't think I'm the only one. Right? I struggle with that. I'm selfish. For Pete's sake. Now, there are times when life of ease is really good. Right? Yep, the neighbor's outside, but if I go out the bottom door, they won't see me. I can just get in my car and leave. Just being honest. Right? Life of ease. Boy, I should have this conversation with this person, but could get awkward, and so I better, right? We don't have that devotion that we need to have. 2 Timothy 2:13 says that if we are faithless, right, he remains faithful. And the beauty of the gospel is this. Right, that Jesus was committed to the point where he came to this earth, he humbled himself, died on a cross, took our sin upon himself, took the wrath of God upon himself, was deserted by God. My God, why have you forsaken me? Right, that's commitment. He's still committed, and there's forgiveness. Right? There's forgiveness, and so we can go and we can say, you know what, God, I need to be more devoted to you. I need to be, help me to be more devoted. These are areas where I feel myself falling short in my devotion to you. I pick one of those areas and say, I'm going to work on that this week by the grace of God, and he will help you, and he's faithful even when you're faithless. Right? There's forgiveness there. And there's four questions. I'm going to close with this. Right, there's four questions. This is not original. I can take no credit for it. I would love to be able to take credit for it, but I can't. If I did, it wouldn't be honest. It'd be deceitful. Right? I was at a conference back in May, and one of the speakers there said that every morning before he wakes up, he asks himself four questions. Some of you know this already. Right? But I'm going to tell you again. He asks himself four questions. And he answers with scripture. Right? God's microphone. It's all tied together. Huh? Right? That wasn't planned. Right. Number one, first question is, when was I saved? Right. And this, I'm sharing this with you because I think this will help you. It helps me with this whole devotion piece. This whole commitment piece. Okay, first question, right, when was I saved? Right, when did God save me? When was I converted? You can, any which way you want to phrase it. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the worlds, that we should be holy and blameless before him. When was I saved? Before the foundation of the worlds. Right? God did that work. Right? Think about that. Before the foundation of the worlds. You're going back like before Genesis 1:1.
He knew.
Yeah, right? It messes with you. Right? But boy, that's commitment. Right? Second question. Right? How does God feel about me? Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So before the foundation of the worlds, right, and how does he feel about me? I have personally experienced the power of God in my life. That's the gospel. Right? And with that, that's the righteousness of God. And so when God looks at me, he sees sinless perfection, his son on me. Like, I have never sinned. Right? But when he looks at Jesus, he sees my sin that Jesus paid for. He sees it on, it's like, that's what he thinks about me. Right? Before the foundation of the world, I've experienced the power of God, and I have his righteousness on me. It's who I am. Third question. Why is today a good day? Romans 8, 28 and 29. Right? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Today is a good day, because no matter what happens to me, it is for my good. It's for God's glory. It's to make me more like Jesus. It's a good day. Fourth question, right? Why is today better than yesterday? Romans chapter 8, verse 18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Okay? We are one day closer to heaven. That's why it's a good day. Right? And so when you rehearse these, right? And Faith and I were out last night and we were talking, and when I heard these, I'm like, well, this is gold. Mm-hmm. Right? And so I would, like, every morning, like, this is good. And I would sit there and I'd lay in bed and wake up and be like, okay. Yeah. But I got lazy. Right? And I stopped doing that. And it's amazing. It doesn't take long. It's like, I've got to get back to this. This is a way to start your day, where it's just like, it locks you in. It locks me in. Boy, there's a devotion, there's a commitment here that God had to me before the foundation of the world. I experienced the power of the gospel in me. I have his righteousness. No matter what happens, it's for my good, it's for his glory. It's going to make me more like Jesus, and today's better than yesterday because I'm one step closer to seeing him. I think that will help with commitment. I think that will help with devotion. So this morning, as we get ready, the worship team will come forward here and we'll sing a song to prepare for communion. I would challenge you, right, to think through this. Right? Are there areas where your commitment has been lax, right? And as an opportunity, like you can confess those things, right? It's a sweet time to prepare as we remember the gospel, as we remember what God has done. And it's a good day because we're one day closer to meeting him. Lord, I just thank you for this morning. Lord, I thank you for the chance to be in your word. Lord, I thank you for your truth. Lord, I'm thankful for the examples of the chief priests and the scribes and Judas. Lord, I thank you for the example of Mary. Lord, and I pray that you would help us, Lord, to be committed. Lord, and it's only by your grace and by your faithfulness, Lord, that we can do that. Lord, so I pray you would help us to cling to you, Lord, that we would seek to just to be devoted to, though, that we would have you in the forefront of our minds, that we would not be looking for ease and comfort, but we would be looking for just a heart that is devoted to you, come what may, for your glory. And I pray this all in your name. Amen.